Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. And while you are, you must realize that asking people to take out their Bibles is a divine privilege that many around the world today do not have. Many throughout history did not have it. The fact that we hold in our hands a book that we believe is actually from God is a miracle. The fact that I can walk up here and ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50 is a divine gift. You have the Word of God's words in your hand. And Psalm 50 is one of 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is one of the 39 books of what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, along with the 27 books of the New Testament, together make up what Christians call the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of God. It was written and recorded for us by over 40 authors as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was copied down by saints throughout history, scattered around the world from many different cultures and languages, and many carrying out their work in secret because of severe persecution. It was passed down faithfully through generations by our brothers and sisters, and here we hold that precious book in our hands. The very words of God that tell us about who God is, the world that He's created, and who we are living in it. The world and Satan and his demons have raged against this book, but it has endured all the attacks of hell, and here it is. It has an authority that stands above every culture and every people group. We never stand over the Bible. We never stand alongside the Bible. The Bible stands over us. We stand underneath its authority. We submit to it. There are times when it is harsh and abrasive, like this morning, and there are times when its message is soft and soothing, but it is the Word of God, and its authority stands over our feelings, our emotions, our experiences, our preferences, and our own will. What God says in this book is true, and anything that contradicts it is false. When God speaks to us in this book, we must not only listen, but we must obey it. We must receive it and live it, because to that end we will find our greatest joy, the reason why we were created, and the end for which all things were purposed. So let us look at Psalm 50 together, the very words of God. This psalm is not hard to understand, though it may be hard to receive, because there are some hard truths that God's going to deliver to His people Israel, and by extension us today. There are three main sections to this psalm, and then it closes with a promise from God. And I'd like to take them one at a time. The first section is verses 1 through 6. A psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him is a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. In this opening section, God is about to speak to His people. And He calls on heaven and earth to be His witnesses. He summons all the nations of the earth to His tribunal. God is about to take up court with His people as their judge. And He calls them together, not for a worship service, and not to give them simple instructions on earthly matters, but He gathers His people with the design to alarm the hypocrite and terrify him out of his self-complacency, his apathy, his wrong-headedness, and his defective worship. In verse 1, God is called the Mighty One, God, the Lord, or Yahweh, three names of the God of Israel stated right at the beginning of this psalm, so that our hearts may be filled with the proper fear and our consciences dissuaded from any vain attempt to think that we're going to somehow elude God's knowledge. Verse 2 says that God's beauty and glory shine forth from Zion, the place of God's chosen sanctuary, where He dwells with His people, where His name is honored, where His glory is made manifest, and the atmosphere of this courtroom resounds as with a terrifying storm. God comes forth in verse 3, and he's not silent. Before him comes a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. God has waited long in patience and silence, but soon he will speak with power. This is a reckoning day. Fire is the emblem of his absolute justice, and the tempest is a token of his overwhelming power. Who will not listen to such a God, or who can possibly withstand his judgments? Often when God has something serious to say to his people, he calls on heaven and earth to be witnesses to his judgments. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Isaiah 1:2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So God has summoned his courtroom, and he's about to speak, and the assembled universe waits in silence and great anticipation for what he's about to say. And we know in small measure what this is like. We get glimpses of this in daily life when, for instance, we're watching the Super Bowl, and we have two teams that have battled hard all season, and the game comes down to the final play, and the quarterback drops back, throws the ball to the back of the end zone, the wide receiver catches it, but are his feet in bounds? I don't know, we have to go to the replay, and so the ref goes and watches the play over and over again in slow motion, and then he comes trotting out on the field, and he's about to announce his own judgment on the play. Who won? Or in music. Perhaps you've gone to a big concert before in a stadium, and you're pressed in with all kinds of sweaty people, and you've traveled all day to get there, and all of a sudden, the lights go out. The electric atmosphere of the place. And then you see the silhouettes of the band members walk on stage, and the lead singer step up to the microphone. Or in politics, on something like September 11th, when our nation was attacked, and people were overwhelmed, and people were scared, and we didn't know what to do. And then our president, President Bush, comes on TV, and he has to address us, and we sit there waiting to listen. Or how about President Obama, the day that we killed Osama bin Laden, and he comes on to address us. What's he going to say? Or back in 1941, when, as a nation, we were sitting on the sidelines, but there was a world war going on. And then we were attacked on our own soil, and FDR comes on the radio, December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy. Are we going to war now? What's he going to say? Or how about in 1995 with the O.J. Simpson trial, 11 months of witnesses being called and examinations and cross-examinations. And then finally, the day of the verdict. And if you remember, it was like the whole nation was put on pause, and we sat staring at our TVs as the jury entered the courtroom and handed their verdict to the bailiff, and then they stood up and read aloud. Everyone was transfixed at that moment. But here, we don't have sports referees or musicians or presidents or even juries. We have the judge of all the earth, the creator of heaven and earth, coming to speak to his creation. And God calls people to a solemn judgment. The word of God was about to come to bear upon his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, he says in verse 4. Those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness or his justice, for God himself is judge. And this ends the first section. God has summoned his courtroom. And from here on out, beginning in verse 7, God is the speaker in this psalm. Section 2 takes us from verse 7 to 15. In this section, God finally speaks. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Some would like to say that there was a disagreement between the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament. The priests were in charge of directing and performing the sacrifices for the people. And the prophet, some say, came along and rebuked the people, saying, the Lord hates sacrifices. Is that what's going on here? The priest saying sacrifices are good, the prophet's now coming and saying sacrifices are bad. Not at all. For God is not upset that the people were performing sacrifices, but that they were performing them in the wrong way. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, God says in verse 8. God does not wish to abolish them, but to correct them. For sacrifices were at the heart of Israel's worship of God. If their sacrifices were corrupt, it meant that their worship was corrupt as well. And at this point, God has to rebuke the people of Israel because they had a terrible misunderstanding of their sacrificial system. What exactly was wrong? Look at verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. In these verses, God rebukes his people for 2 major wrongs. The first is this: their worship was corrupt. They were performing their sacrifices in a merely external, formal way. They had become corrupt in their thinking and believed that their sacrifices were somehow meritorious. They were earning something from God by them. Even worse, they thought somehow that they were benefiting God, conferring some kind of benefit to the Almighty. Stupidly, they fancied that God needed these supplies, as if they could feed his altar with their fat beasts and God would at last be content. What an absurd conception, a hungry God. Their worship had devolved in a worsening progression from an external, formal religion. Oh, the day of sacrifices is here, so we'll take our kids and drag them along, and here we go. But their hearts were not engaged. It was purely external, and it developed from there to the belief that they were earning favor with God by merely performing their sacrifices. We put God in our debt. God owes us something now. From there, it evolved, worst of all, to the belief that they were conferring some kind of benefit to God. He was not only in their debt, he needed them. And lest we think ourselves above such nonsense, let's dress this up in a modern context. Would we exempt ourselves from such a charge? For why do we go to the house of God? What is the character of our worship? This, you might argue, is the greatest threat to the modern day church, a purely formal religion. We must be persuaded to go to the house of God. We need convincing in order to go to church. We feel it's a burden and a big favor that we do for God when we do go. Of course, we would never say this, but our hearts and our motives would betray us if we could open them up for inspection. What would we find there? A religion that is purely external. The thought that because I show up to church once in a while, God owes me. How nice of us, how good of us to help God out in such a way. He should now answer my prayers for what I want and the way in which I want it. In fact, he's lucky to have me show up here. I'm a benefit to him. He needs me. He's lucky to have me. Our worship can become just as corrupt as the people of Israel in Psalm 50. God carries such little weight in our lives that he becomes indebted to us and a benefactor of our generosity. Do we think our hearts are any less corrupt? Would we be so proud? Perhaps COVID has exposed us more than we realize, for we will not hesitate to go to Disney World or out to eat at restaurants or to the gym or to work or playgrounds or pools or the grocery store, but we cannot make it to corporate worship because of the virus. We can pretend we love God, we can acknowledge that we find him desirable and that he's worthy of our worship, but our actions would betray us. He carries such little weight in our lives that we're content to leave our worship at the point of mere lip service. And of course there are some of you that cannot come to worship right now because of the threat of COVID to your immune system, but that's not the point. We are talking about those of us who will go everywhere else during this time except come to corporate worship. And I'm not saying this to shame you. Shame has no place in the Christian life. If you're truly a Christian, Jesus has removed your shame as far as the east is from the west. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm not shaming you. I'm trying to wake you up in your slumber. I'm trying to knock you upside the head and wake you up to the nature of reality. I'm not above this teaching myself. I know it lurks in the dark recesses of my own heart, but it's my responsibility when I stand in this pulpit and open the Word of God to deliver what it says. I don't have a right to change His words. I have to give an account to God for that one day, and frankly, I fear Him more than a few people getting upset. These aren't my words. These are God's words. Who cares what my opinions are? God's words carry absolute authority over us. And just like Israel in Psalm 50, our worship becomes corrupted when it's merely external and formal and meritorious and believed to be a benefit to God. Now, I said that in these verses, this section of the second section of Psalm 50, that God rebukes His people for two major reasons. The first was that the nature of their worship was corrupt, and the second is that their view of God is corrupt. If you'd like to put it in an axiomatic saying, we could say, an improper view of God leads to improper worship. They had a wrong view of God, and therefore they had a wrong view of sacrifice. Or, when your theology is corrupt, your doxology will be corrupt. They had a bad view of God, they had a bad view of worship. The two go hand in hand, so it's no surprise that in this second section of Psalm 50, God rebukes them for both. What exactly was their corrupt view of God? They substituted their own ideas of God for God's own self-revelation. Look at verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? There is one word that could sum it all up. Need. They believed God needed their sacrifices. In whatever way they believed this to be true, at the end of the day, they ascribed one word to God that should never be applied to Him: need. God needs nothing. Need is not a God word. Need is a creature word. God is creator. We are created. God is definer. We are defined. God is infinite. We are finite. To ascribe need to God is to assume some deficiency. But God has no deficiencies because He's God. That is what it means for Him to be God. He has no needs. He's independent of everything. We need many things. Water, air, food, shelter, life, sleep, on and on and on. The list could be endless, but God needs none of these things. To use the words of this psalm, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. And in theological terms, this is called God's independence. Or if you want a fancy term to impress people at a party, you could say God's aseity, from the Latin a se, of Himself, from Himself. He was before all things, and therefore depends upon no other thing. That which has no beginning cannot begin to be in any respect. God does not derive anything from His creation. The reason God can receive nothing from us is because we have nothing to give Him that He does not already possess. When God gives to His creatures, He does not give away. That is, He doesn't divest Himself of anything when He gives good gifts to His creatures. Consequently, we have nothing to bestow on God that He does not already perfectly and infinitely possess in His fullness of being. As we cannot subtract from His infinite perfection, neither can we replenish or enlarge it. The reason we do not give to Him is because He is the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things, and thus receives from none. We live, move, and have our being in Him. If this is the case, then there cannot be anything in all creation that we possess that God does not. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. In other words, He owns everything because He created everything. And no one is enriched in any way by what one already possesses. Such a notion is trivial at best and nonsensical at worst. If I could enrich God by giving something to him that I have and he does not have, then there would be some addition to God. But God can have nothing added to him because he lacks no perfection in himself. And what is more, if we could give to God or add to God something that he did not already possess, that means that God would have changed. For something has been added to him. He was the beneficiary of our generosity. We added something to God, but it has always been the confession of Orthodox Christianity down through the ages that our God is unchangeable. To use another fancy word, God is immutable. Indeed, he does not change because he cannot change. For any change must be in one of two directions, either for the better or for the worse. If something were added to God that made him better, then he was never God to begin with. And if something were subtracted from God, then perhaps he was God to begin with, but no longer remains so. For the concept of a developing God or a shrinking God is foreign to the pages of Scripture. Indeed, the very confidence of our faith is built upon this unshakable foundation that God, our God, does not need anything and he is unchangeable. He is who he is and will forever remain so. And I don't want to leave this yet because it's so important. So let me summarize what the Bible says about God. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God who is infinite in his being and perfection. He is eternal. That means he is the Lord of time. He is immutable, impassible, most absolute, and most absolutely free, incomprehensible, and immortal. He has no body because he's a pure spirit and invisible. He is immense, which means that he is the Lord of space, and he is omnipresent, which means that he's present everywhere in space. God is omniscient with infinite and infallible knowledge, most wise, omnipotent in all things, almighty, sovereign. God is righteous and jealous. He hates all evil. He is a God of wrath against evil. He is a God of holiness and justice. And in his eternal decree, God ordains all that comes to pass, including evil. Though he ordains it for his ultimate purposes, he's never the author of it, nor responsible for it. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, patient, blessed, forgiving, and good. In all of these attributes, God is simple. In other words, he's not composed of parts. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. God has a distinct and infinite life of his own within himself. He is independent in his existence and perfections and decrees and works, and he is most free and can do all his holy will, not standing in need of anything within all creation. God is not merely the biggest or the strongest spiritual being of all, as if he were merely one being among many. Rather, he is the creator of all that exists. There are only two categories: God in one category by himself, and all that is not God in the second. He is Lord of all, and therefore the fountain of all being. God is holy. He is utterly unique and transcendent as our creator, majestic and ethically pure. And God's glory is the sum total of all his divine perfections shining forth. And this is why Paul explodes at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So to him be the glory forever and ever. The people in Psalm 50 forgot who God was. They substituted their own stupid ideas about God for God's own self-revelation in the pages of Scripture, and they exchanged the glory of God for the glory of man. And this led to a corruption of their worship. And there are many people in this category still today. And there are many people in this category still today within the church. And there are many leaders within the church who fall into this category. Many who think they have the right to determine what God ought to be like. Let me give you one example. I hope it will illustrate the danger and severity of this problem. I'm talking about one of the largest, if not the largest, worship music groups in the country, and if not the world. I mean, they travel the globe, selling out arenas, doing tours. They're out of a church in California called Bethel Church, and they're called Bethel Music. And the power couple that heads that up is Brian and Jen Johnson. And Jen Johnson, on numerous occasions, has said something and has never recanted it. And she's talking to a, teaching in a worship seminar, and she's talking about the Trinity. She's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and then she gets to the Holy Spirit, and she says this, quote, "And then I view the Holy Spirit like, gosh, you don't want to have favorites, but you know, it's hard. And this will kind of probably offend you, but oh well, it's what I see. I view the Holy Spirit like the genie from Aladdin. And he's blue. And he's funny. And he's sneaky. And he's courageous. And he's everywhere. I don't know where in my life that just kind of came up. Maybe when I was like 10. I don't know. But because he's there, you know?" Unquote. This is wicked. This is leading people to a false god. And these ideas have no authority. This is a corrupt view of God that will only lead to a corruption of worship. I mean, these may be harsh words, but considering the strong propensity we have by nature to form our estimation of God from ourselves and to degenerate into corrupt worship, they convey a lesson by no means unnecessary. A corrupt view of God will lead to corrupt worship. I said at the beginning that there are three sections to this psalm, and then it ends with a promise from God. In section one, we saw God summoning together to divine courtroom because he was about to speak. In section two, we heard God speak to his people, and he rebuked them for their corrupt worship and their corrupt view of himself. And I realize that we haven't touched verses 14 and 15, but we will come back to those at the end because they will be important then. But right now, let's move on to section 3. God now turns to speak to a different group of people in verse 16. "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Here God turns to address the wicked. And these are most likely persons within the covenant people of Israel still, but they had become so debased in their minds and character that they despised the Lord. They hated the Lord's discipline, verse 17 says, and they cast the words of God behind them. They despised God's word, throwing it away as worthless or putting it out of sight as obnoxious. They were pickers and choosers of God's words. It was an a la carte Bible study all of the time with them. They picked out the passages they liked. They cast aside the verses they didn't like. In other words, they were a Bible unto themselves. They got to determine which words of God mattered and which did not. Their contempt for God and his word led to a whole host of ungodly actions that we see enumerated from verse 18 on down. Verse 18, they celebrated thieves who stole what was not rightfully theirs. They were greedy. They make their company in all kinds of sexual immorality. Verse 19, they give their tongues free rein for evil and perpetuate deceit. A wake of destruction follows behind them. They even sit and speak against those whom they ought to love best. Verse 20, they slander their own brother, their own mother's son. Even their closest relations are not safe from their wicked schemes. And here God challenges these hypocrites with treacherous duplicity. Their life and their works deny the profession of their lips. And we can't for a second think that we are above this ourselves. We do the same thing. So let's dress this up in a modern context again. Let me bring up something that will illustrate this point for us and expose our tendency towards hypocrisy. How easy it is for us to elevate our preferences over what we know to be true. I mean, consider these things. Right now, we have to wear them to the worship services here. So let's follow this logic. How many of us refuse to come to corporate worship simply because right now it's a requirement to wear a mask? I'm sure there are some people in this category. And now what if I asked you the simple question? Is God worthy of your worship? I think it's safe to assume that everyone would say, yes, God is worthy of my worship. But therein lies the hypocrisy. My lips profess, God is worthy of my worship. But my actions say, I will not come to worship because I have to wear a mask. In other words, God, you're worthy up to a point, and that point is where I have to wear a mask. Now, exactly what have I done? I've elevated my preferences, my preference for not wearing a mask, above what I believe to be true, that God is worthy of my worship. I'm acting contrary to what I know to be true because I've elevated my personal preferences above the truth that God is worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my presence in corporate worship. It is essential that I gather with the people of God for the worship of God by any means necessary. And again, to be clear, there are some of you that can't come because you have severe health problems. And that should be obvious. But I don't even want to mention that because it'll give an excuse to those of you who should be here. If you are healthy enough to come but refuse to come simply because you have to wear a mask, what you're essentially saying is you believe in God and that He's worthy of worship, but only up to a point where I have to wear a mask. Your preferences have now trumped what you say you believe. You're doing exactly the same thing as the Israelites whom God is rebuking in Psalm 50. Is God worthy of worship? Yes. Are these masks annoying? Yes. Are these masks a temporary, insignificant preference of mine? Yes. Should they determine whether or not I gather with the people of God for the worship of God? No. Do some of us take this mask and use it as a limit to which we will stop worshiping God with the people of God? Yes. Should I die to myself? Yes. Should my preferences trump corporate worship? No. Is my physical presence at corporate worship vital to not only my spiritual health, but the spiritual health of everyone else who gathers? Yes. Is God worthy of my presence here? Yes. Otherwise, what's the ultimate standard in that situation? It's not God who's worthy of my worship. Rather, it's me. And have my preferences been met? I'm the ultimate standard, not God. Who sits on the judgment seat? Me. Who's on trial? God. What's the charge? Have you sufficiently met my preferences in order that I may join in corporate worship? Now, this isn't in here, but as an aside, like, let's talk about, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but I come to worship sometimes and I'm not, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like being there. So I don't want to engage. I don't want to come because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to act. I don't feel it, so I shouldn't be there. But that's not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not acting contrary to my feelings. Hypocrisy is acting contrary to what I believe to be true. I mean, it's been 11 years now that I've stood up here with my guitar, you know, multiple services every weekend. You don't think that there's been weekends where I don't feel it? Of course there have been. But what am I supposed to do in that situation? Set my guitar down, sit down, sorry guys, I don't feel it today. No, I do what David does in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. What's he doing? He's preaching to his own heart. His own soul. He doesn't feel it, but he knows it's true. So in obedience and in maturity, he crams that truth down there. And I know sometimes some of you make fun of me in you know, as friendly, not mean, not malicious. for when I'm leading and sometimes I'll shout out stuff or yell things. And in my better moments, that's because I'm being so moved by the truth that we're singing. That, like, I have to obey the command to shout unto God with a voice of praise, right? And I hope that you feel the freedom to do that. But there's other times when I'm doing that I'm trying to do exactly what David's doing in Psalm 103. I don't feel it. And I'm trying to cram it on down there. Because it's true whether I feel it or not. As if I'm only supposed to love my wife when I feel it? No. You're supposed to lead your feelings, not follow them. That's what children do. I'm supposed to guide them and correct them and discipline my feelings. Sometimes it's just called obedience that I show up because I know God is worthy of my worship, whether I feel it or not. And sometimes maybe I have to let my physical body in worship lead me, where I come and we sing of God's majesty and I just raise my hands and put myself physically in a posture of worship and hope my feelings and my heart follow. But God's worthy of it whether I feel it or not. That's called maturity. Good. God does not use soft words here. And sometimes the sharp rebuke is what we need. And God delivers it this time. And this all leads to the crux of the matter in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Back at the beginning of this psalm, God had come as our judge, and we thought we got away with sin. Our reasoning went something like this: I sinned, there was no lightning bolt, therefore I'm good and I'm in the clear. But then we have verse 21. We misinterpreted God's silence. We think that because God does not strike at once, that he will not strike at all. They're like a child that misbehaves, and the parent tells them that they're going to get a punishment, but then that parent gets distracted by other chores and forgets to punish the child after having warned them. And we think, perhaps God is like that. He forgets. Wrong view of God again. But God never forgets. For he is God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Rather, it's we who forget. Look at verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Z88.3, safe for the little ears. You don't hear this on Christian radio. No one has this as their life verse or a coffee mug with it. Or hanging up on a sign in their living room. Surely God uses no soft words or velvet metaphors. He pitches this one high and inside so that he might alarm us to the end for which our sin is destined. Left to ourselves in our sin, we are destined only for the wrath of God. And the terrifying thing that we often overlook in a verse like this is that chances are there are people within earshot of a sermon like this for whom this will be a reality. But my goodness, this psalm does not end with verse 22. Thank God it ends with verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Section 1, section 2, section 3. I know this psalm and this sermon has been hard hitting from top to bottom, but if for any other purpose, it was only to drive you down the path to the door of mercy that has been flung wide open so that all us sinners can come running home into the arms of our patient and loving Savior. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. On the surface, this does not sound like good news. This sounds more like, hey kid, go clean yourself up and then come back to me and I'll show you salvation. It sounds like works righteousness. Like I have to clean myself up in order to earn God's salvation. Is that what this verse means? It says that God will show his salvation to one who orders his way rightly. So it seems very important that we understand what it means to order our way rightly, because those are the people who will experience the salvation of God. And remember, earlier we skipped over verses 14 and 15, so to get our answer, let's close by bringing them back in to help us understand what verse 23 is getting at. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. What is that? That's praise. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. What is our day of trouble? What's the worst trouble we are in? It's the day that we realize that left to ourselves, in our sin, we are enemies of the Most High God. We're on a collision course with God Almighty. Our day of trouble is when we realize the predicament of Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But your day of trouble does not have to end there. Call upon me in the day of trouble, God says, and I'll deliver you. Because Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. God offers redemption and forgiveness to all who confess and forsake their sin, seeking his mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And his forgiveness is total and it's complete because God imputes the full righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. And therefore, the forgiven sinner has been cleansed from the guilt of sin and set apart unto God and made holy and justified before him. Any man or woman who has received that is in Christ and is a new creation. So call upon him to save you, and he will. And if you are saved, then call to mind that he has saved you. And do what the psalmist says. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, for this glorifies him. Here would be the greatest tragedy this morning, that you would walk away from this sermon and think, oh, come on, I gotta try harder. I gotta do better. I gotta clean myself up so that I'm acceptable to God. It's not anything I do to earn God's salvation. It's all because of him, to order my way rightly so that I may see the salvation of God means that I call upon him to save me in my day of trouble. When I realize I'm a hopeless sinner, destined for the wrath of God, but the door of mercy is open and I'm dependent on him for everything. I can't give to him anything that he might be obligated to save me. He saves me from beginning to end because of his great mercy, so that I won't boast and so all the glory goes to him. God, help it be true in our lives that we would see you for who you are and that it would lead to exuberant, joyful, strong, bold worship. That we wouldn't put our trust in riches or our own wisdom or our own strength, but we glory in the fact that we know you, the only true God. And that would fuel our worship until at last, one day when we see you face to face with all your saints who've been redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We love you, and we want to honor you and know you for who you are. Amen.